Well, I wonder, have you ever had a near miss? Have you ever had a near miss? Maybe you were like that person I was talking to with the younger ones earlier on, who's in a car, but you've never landed in the river. You've had that moment of going around the corner and thinking, "Oof, that was close. That was a close shave." Or you've had a moment of thinking you're good to overtake somebody on the motorway and suddenly pulling out and realizing that you're wonderfully thankful that the person you nearly hit moved. Or maybe you've been on a walk up a hill and you lost your footing, and only because of some quick thinking, either by yourself or by whoever you were there with, you would have ended up tumbling right down the side of the mountain. Or maybe it was something far more serious, or maybe something far less serious. Maybe something that on reflection wasn't that big a deal, but in the moment was incredibly intense. Maybe you have run late for an exam. Maybe you missed your alarm clock at university, which often students do, don't they? They wake up and suddenly realize, "Oh, I had an exam at 9:30 and it's 9:20 right now and it's half an hour's walk away." Ah! You're really panicked to get there. But in fact, it turns out that it made you more efficient to write the exam in proper time anyway. Possibly the greatest or most famous near miss is Apollo 13. Maybe some of you remember when that happened. It was the early 70s or late 60s. The Apollo 13 mission to the moon, made famous by the Tom Hanks movie. Great film if you've never seen it. These three astronauts on a mission to the moon, there was a fault in their capsule, which meant that the moon was off. And just surviving was the challenge. And it's a remarkable story. And it is a remarkable near miss. They nearly died a tragic death. And in these situations, what is the instinctive reaction? What's the instinctive reaction to having a near miss? Well, it's thanks, isn't it? You're wonderfully thankful for that friend that grabs you before you slip down the hill. You're wonderfully thankful that somebody moved out the way in the motorway and didn't drive into you. You're full of joy that things didn't go as badly as we thought, that the thing we thought we faced hasn't happened. Well, this is what we see in our passage today, isn't it? We see the prophet Jonah spared from a disastrous fate, a disastrous fate. And we see his reaction and how that might speak to us today. Well, as we come to Jonah chapter 2 in our second week of our series, it's good to ask ourselves the question, what is Jonah all about? And I'm sure lots of you think, well, I know what Jonah's all about. I went to Sunday school. I've heard this story loads of times. I've sang the song, "Oh, listen to my tale of Jonah and the whale." I know that song. I know that story. Many of us think we know. But I came across a really interesting summary of the book of Jonah this week. A commentator, a man called Douglas Stewart, says this: "The main purpose of the book is to teach us that God loves other nations than our own." That's quite an arresting statement, isn't it? That the purpose of the book of Jonah is to teach us that God loves other nations other than our own. So as we read and study, the book wants to take us on a journey with Jonah, that we might see God's mercy to us and that we might see God's mercy for the nations. So where are we so far in this story? Well, Jonah was called to go and declare God's message to Nineveh. Yet this is the last thing he wants to do. Nineveh is the place of the enemy. They are foreigners. They are not God's people. They are idolaters. Jonah has no love, no compassion for them. So what does he do? Well, he runs the opposite way. In the children's sheet, there's a lovely little picture of Nineveh pointing one way and Tarshish pointing the other way, and Jonah going to Tarshish, walking with a little knapsack on a stick over his shoulder. He's running from the Lord in the opposite direction that God wants us to go. But God's purposes, we saw last week, are not quashed by rebellious prophets. For the Lord, we heard last week, is sovereign. The boat carrying Jonah is beset with storm, and it leads to him ultimately being thrown over. And of course, this is the fate that Jonah deserved. He had disobeyed the call of the sovereign Lord. He disobeyed God's call. So to certain death, he was thrown. And the sailors would have known exactly where they were sending him. Any sailor would know. If you, maybe you've been on boats before, maybe you've been in a ferry somewhere, and if somebody's cast over the side of a ferry, we know exactly where they're going before they hit the water. We know they're dead. We know they're likely to be dead, particularly if it's in the open sea in the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific. You go, or in the Mediterranean, you go over the side of a boat, you're dead. Nothing is going to help you. They were hurling him over to certain death. But that is not the end of the story, as we heard earlier on. For the sovereign Lord, who is in charge of all things, as we heard last week, saves. Chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The rebel sinner is saved. The rebel sinner is saved. And in response, Jonah prays a prayer of thanksgiving. And as we listen to his prayer, we need to listen afresh. We need to listen afresh. We need to be ready to see God's mercy to Jonah and to see, therefore, how the shape of God's mercy can also be applied to us. So before we look at the main teaching point that you'll see on your handout in the order of service, let me just note a few things about the structure and the content of this chapter. I was really helped by one commentator, a man called John L. Mackay, really helpfully in structuring this. So it's worth noting the little brackets at the start and the end of this narrative. In chapter 1, verse 17, in chapter 2, verse 10, and the children will love this. This is a story that ends with swallowing, begins with swallowing and ends with vomiting. It's an interesting way to shape a story in the Bible, isn't it? Swallowing and vomiting. Gulp and ugh. But it, apart from the silliness of that, it emphasizes, doesn't it, where Jonah is and who put him there. He's in this great fish, but who puts him there and who gets him out? Well, it's the Lord, isn't it? Look at verse 17, the Lord appointed, and then verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish. It's very clear, isn't it, as we saw last week, the Lord is completely in control of this situation. He is completely sovereign. He is in charge. And just to let you know, I'm not going to speak at all about scientific likelihoods of surviving in the belly of a large sea-dwelling animal. I think those points aren't really worth discussing because we have a sovereign Lord who can do anything. So if he's going to put you in the belly of a fish for 3 days, well, then he'll make sure you survive in the belly of a fish for 3 days miraculously. So we don't need to worry about that too much. Chapter 2, verse 1, we see the introduction. It gives us a little introduction to this prayer. And it tells us what we're going to hear. Evidently, a prayer. Then Jonah prayed. And this is a prayer, isn't it, from a place of darkness. We often see in the sort of like cartoon versions of Jonah, maybe you've seen these things of Jonah, you know, seeing inside a big pink interior or something like that, inside a fish or something. But I imagine it'd be pitch black. It'd be scary. Yet, remarkably, this is a prayer of faith. Look at verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. The Lord, his God. This is a prayer of faith. Whereas in chapter 1, we saw Jonah's faith being almost non-existent. Clearly, we see now his faith has returned. His faith has returned. So we get now into the prayer itself, verse 2 through to verse 9. And just worth noting that the first little bit, verse 2, is a summary of what happens. This is a sort of summary of the whole thing. Jonah recounts that he had prayed in his distress, and he was answered. the Lord answered, the sovereign Lord answered his prayer, presumably the prayer of landing in the sea and praying, God, please save me. Please save me. You know, the prayer that he's talking about, we never actually hear the words. We can only guess to their content. But he is saying, please answer me. Please, I called out to the Lord. In my distress, save me. And the Lord answered. That is the summary of this prayer. Jonah prayed, God answered. The Lord saves. And following that summary in verse 2, we get what Micah says are three stanzas that ESV doesn't bracket it out this way in the spacing, but just let me just highlight this to you. Verses 3 to 4 is the first stanza, verses 5 to 6, the next stanza, and verses 7 to 9, the third stanza. And the reason we know that there are three stanzas, I think, and Micah says this, is they all start with death. They all start with the grimness of death. It's a bit like a sort of three little cycles, three little spins of the wheel from death to somewhere. And we get three little movements. Death to hope in verses 3 to 4. Verses 5 to 6, death to deliverance. And then verses 7 to 9, death to response. So it's not necessarily a straight narrative account. It seems maybe more cyclical, more thematic, as Jonah recounts his salvation from apparent death. And that is really one of the strong themes of the prayer. You probably noticed it, didn't you? Death. The language of death. And we could almost think that Jonah had actually died. He's in the place of the dead. Sheol, verse 2. And the language of drowning, doesn't it, seems to be almost language of death. Now, it's not that he actually died. Probably not. But if he'd not been rescued, he would have died. He surely would have died. Maybe you've heard of those phrases. He's as good as dead. Or they're dead already. Or a dead man walking. You heard that phrase when you people are on death row in America. They'll say dead man walking as they're walking towards the room where they get electrocuted or given the lethal injection or whatever. So if it's not only just an account of death, it's also an account, I wonder if you notice, deeply affected by the Psalms. If you've got one of these Bibles that's got cross-references, they give you lots of little numbers and letters all through the text telling where you can find differently related thematic words. You'll see loads of references to the Psalms, loads of references to the Psalms. And much of the content alludes to the Psalms. But according to Micah, this isn't a sort of Jonah creating a prayer later on. You know, the sort of way where you'd go through the Psalms and you take a bit out, stick things together, a bit out from here, a bit out from there, and pull it all together. Rather, what it is that he's praying what he knows. He's so immersed in the Psalms, so immersed in them, that he prays what he knows. The language of Scripture shapes his prayer. And this seems to be the case as Jonah prays his own psalm of thanksgiving. And just as an aside of application, let me just say this to you. If you're ever struggling with your prayer life, if you're ever wondering, I don't know how to pray, why don't you just read the Psalms? Immerse yourself in the Psalms. Be shaped by the language of Scripture, and your prayers will then flow out of the language of Scripture. As you pray, you will be shaped by the prayers of Scripture, and that seems to be what's going on with Jonah. And what can we then learn, though, from this prayer of thanksgiving? How can Jonah's thoughts become our thoughts as we reflect on the love of God and his mercy towards us? Well, firstly, it's been a rather long introduction, sorry. Let me come to my first heading. Recognize your position. Let me encourage you to recognize your position. So Jonah, in his prayer of thanksgiving, is incredibly aware, isn't he? Phenomenally aware of his position. He returns to it three times, that he would have been as good as dead. Death. And he uses powerful imagery to speak of it, isn't he? He speaks that he is a man with no hope. He was under the wrath of God, for it was the Lord who cast him into the sea, verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. You have all this language of the waves and billows passing over him. We hear in verse 5, the water closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains down at the bottom of the sea. It's very scary language, isn't it? You imagine yourself in that situation, sinking in the sea, the weeds around you, the seaweed around you, sinking down to the bottom of the ocean. Well, as believers, as those who have known the Lord's salvation, it's good for us to recognize our dire situation that we would be in if we did not have the Lord Jesus Christ. We would be under God's wrath. We would be objects of wrath. We would be dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Friends, whether you've known Jesus all your life or you had a conversion moment, we must be clear that without salvation, without deliverance, we would be in a position spiritually just as bad as that of Jonah. And we need to hear that sobering truth. We need to hear it pressed into us, lest we think that our acceptance is about what we do. Turning up at church on a Sunday, helping on welcome, doing the teas and coffees, tidying up afterwards, setting up beforehand, being a good person during the week, helping old ladies across the road, whatever it is you think you're doing to make yourself acceptable before God. We need to hear, friends, don't we, that outside of God's salvation, we'd be in a terrible situation. We would spiritually be going through what Jonah was going through. We'd be in the place of the dead. We'd be sinking. We'd be just as good as dead. And if you're not a Christian here today, you need to know what your situation is right now, friends. If you do not follow God or his son, Jesus Christ, then you stand under God's judgment. And that means you are in huge trouble. Huge trouble. And the first part of understanding God's goodness, of God's mercy, is understanding its necessity. That we are, in fact, those who have rejected our good Creator, that we stand under his just judgment. So, friends, let me ask you a sobering question. Do you recognize the position you'd be in if you didn't trust in Jesus and know his salvation? Jonah recognizes his situation, doesn't he? He knows from that from which he has been saved. He knows the dire situation he was experiencing. Do you know what you've been saved from? For if we know what we've been saved from, we will learn to rejoice then, won't we, in the Lord's salvation. And that's what Jonah does. It takes us to our second heading, that we should be people who rejoice in the Lord's salvation. So it's very clear, isn't it, that Jonah did not drown in the sea. We don't get Jonah. If he had, Jonah would be a much shorter book. He'd be dead in chapter 1, verse 16. So what happened? Well, the Lord heard his prayer and the Lord saved. Jonah prayed in the midst of distress and the Lord came and intervened. And it's very clear that we see this, that the Lord is the one who saved Jonah. Jonah doesn't do anything, does he? He doesn't say a magic spell and bring a fish to save him. He doesn't, like Dr. Doolittle, speak with the fishes so that they come and save him. No, look at verse 6. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. It's the Lord who saves, isn't it? It couldn't be clearer. Jonah is very clear. You saved me. And that gave him hope, verse 4. Yet shall I again look upon your holy temple. So Jonah prayed, and the Lord heard, and the Lord saved. And Jonah's joy is wonderfully clear. Look at verse 9. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He is the one who has saved him. He is the one who has the power to save. Jonah understands, doesn't he, and rejoices in the Lord's salvation, his rescue from the consequences of his sin. Well, as we think about Jonah, as we have recognized our plight, we too, friends, ought to rejoice in our salvation. And wonderfully, What's really interesting about this is that our salvation is Jonah shaped. Have you ever thought about that? That our salvation is in the shape of the prophet Jonah. If you have a Bible open to hand, please turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is speaking. Some of the scribes and Pharisees, verse 38, answered him saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So our salvation looks like the prophet Jonah. It's an interesting thought experiment, isn't it? Think how that works. Here's an example of, I think, how this might work. Because Jesus is the one who walks the path of Jonah, doesn't he? He walks the way of Jonah. He faces death. But of course not for his sins, as Jonah was facing his own sins. But Jesus faces death for our sins. He was in the heart of the earth dead, as Jonah was in the fish. 3 days, three nights. But unlike Jonah, who was being saved through his death and his resurrection, Jesus is doing the saving. He is doing the saving. He is doing God's work of salvation. And it's in Jesus that we've been saved, isn't it? In him and this work, we no longer face God's wrath. In him, we've been made alive by faith. Isn't that wonderful good news? No more death, but life. And the tragedy is that we don't often seem too joyful about it. We can seem quite po-faced and dour. We are all channeling our inner Scotsman. We can sing songs that on the words are full of joy. But a football crowd chanting for their local team seem happier than us. Friends, whether we're good singers or not, that should not be so. Nobody worries at a football stadium if they're good singers or not, do they? Nobody worries at Twickenham when they sing "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot." If anybody's a good singer, we shouldn't worry about such things. We should sing with joy. We should be full of gladness at the goodness of the gospel. We have wonderfully great news. We have news that should bring joy to hearts. It should put spring into our steps, hearing of the good news of Jesus, knowing the salvation that we have received. We are those friends, aren't we, who have known the Lord's salvation. It should be wonderfully good news to us. And knowing it, we must surely be those who are changed by it. And that takes us to our final heading. We are those who should respond rightly to God's salvation. We should respond in right worship and obedience. So Jonah has seen his sin, hasn't he? He's seen his sin. He has known the Lord's salvation. So now he responds. Look at verses 8 through 9. Look at verse 8 through 9. "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." The picture seems to be going, doesn't it, from wrong worship to right worship, from disobedience to obedience. The Lord's salvation should shape us, and we should respond to it by changing from the ways we once walked. Indeed, that's the life that the Lord's salvation should bring forth. If you were to look at Ephesians chapter 2, in that wonderful little section in verses 1 to 10, where does it end? It's waxing, Paul's waxing lyrical about the life of salvation that God works in us. And where does it end? It leads to good works. It leads to good works, salvation. So for Jonah, the fresh obedience would lead him to Nineveh. And we'll see how that goes next week. stay tuned, so to speak. He was going to obey the Lord, and we'll see how that goes. But for us, this fresh obedience, I think, should lead to the obedience to go and tell. The logic of the book of Jonah seems to be, we will share the good news with others when we know it ourselves truly. It's a simple truth, isn't it? But it's a life-changing truth. We will share the good news with others when we know how good it is for ourselves. And that seems to, doesn't it, tie together our witness with our understanding and our faith. We will be those who witness if we understand how glorious the good news of Jesus is. And that leads to a challenging conclusion, doesn't it? It's challenging for me, and I think this should be challenging for every single one of us. That is our lack of sharing the gospel with others. We don't need to go to far off lands. We've got streets that we live in. We've got hamlets or villages or towns that we live in. There are plenty of people to tell us not far away from us. Is our lack of sharing the good news with our friends, our family, our brothers and sisters, our colleagues at work, our neighbours, the people we know in life, is it down to our lack of joy and our knowledge in the gospel? That seems to be Jonah's problem, isn't it? And the book of Jonah seems to be pushing us in the direction that we will share the gospel and we will be happy to see it responded to rightly when we understand the goodness of the gospel for ourselves, when we understand God's mercy to us, when we understand where we would have been going if we hadn't been saved by Jesus and what God has done in saving us by Jesus. Friends, let us not let that be our story, that we are people who just pay lip service to the gospel. Let us be those who recognize our situation. Let us be those who rejoice in our salvation. So let us respond in right worship and obedience as we take the gospel to those in need of God's mercy. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be those who can see where we would have been headed if we had not found salvation in Jesus. That we would be those who rejoice in the salvation that you have worked for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would be those who respond in right worship and obedience to Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray. Amen.